The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let me pray for us. We're going to get into Exodus 20. We've got six commandments left to go after last Sunday, and we're going to dive in here in just a moment. But would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we need your help. It's always true. Ultimately, we're dependent on you for the breath in our lungs and the beats of our heart. And we need your help to think well about our lives and about the world around us, about what our place in all of this is, how we are to live. And truth be told, we don't just need your help. We don't just need you to like give us a little boost. We have needed you to transform us from the inside out, to take our dead hearts and make them alive, to put your spirit within us and empower us to walk in obedience to you. But that's who you are, and that's what you've done. So we can open your word to Exodus 20 and listen to the Ten Commandments and talk through these things and not be crushed under the weight of, well, just live better, do better. So would you help us to think well? Spirit of God, would you speak words of truth to our hearts and our minds that maybe we don't know we need today? It's your word. You are the faithful God who has redeemed us according to the death and resurrection of your Son and our faith in him. And so would you be faithful to do what only you can do this morning? We love you and we need you and we thank you for this truth. It's in your good name we pray. Amen. All right, Exodus 20, if you didn't catch that, there should be a Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, didn't bring one with you, grab it, use it, take it. I'm reading from the ESV. We're going to look at the second six. So we're going to be, of the Ten Commandments, we're going to be in Exodus 20, verses 12 through 21 this morning. That's where we're going to be. Before we get there, little history lesson. Back in 1787, why are you laughing? I feel like this is a good place to start. Back in 1787, when the United States was in its infancy, a group of really brilliant folks wrote what we now know as the United States Constitution. Why did they write it? Well, they told us in the preamble. You got that memorized, yeah? From civics class, whatever. Sorry, Dad, I don't have it memorized. My dad was a government teacher for a long time. But here's what they said in the preamble to the Constitution. They said, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, comma, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Somebody was saying it over here, and the gold star to whoever that was. In modern English, our founding fathers wanted to have a ratified document in place that made sure that this fledgling country of ours would continue to survive, right? To know how the different states were going to interact with one another, how they would protect themselves and prioritize freedom, right? The blessings of liberty for generations to come. This is not going to be a political thing, I promise. The U.S. Constitution, though, wasn't just a governmental policy document. It tells us, it told us something about the people who wrote it. It told us something, it tells us something about the nation that it founded. Who these people were. What this country was to value. What they hoped for their future. And one scholar in writing about the Ten Commandments in the life of Israel said this, The Ten Commandments function like the Constitution of ancient Israel. All other laws apply this policy to the situations in ancient Israel. As a constitution reflects the basic values of the nation that creates it, the Constitution of Israel reflects God's character. And I would actually take it a step further and say that they don't just reflect God's character. These commandments are intended to form Israel to be a particular type of people. So last week, we walked through the first four commandments in Exodus 20. And we've got notes on the sermon. There's down there, they're in the back. Super fancy, half sheets of white paper with some printed things on there and some room for you to take notes. If you want to grab them at any point in time, you're welcome to do so. You will not offend me in the least if you get up and move around, I promise. But the first four commandments from Exodus 20 went like this. Number one, do not worship or serve any false gods, because there is only one true God, and that God is Yahweh. Number two, worship God on His terms. So don't carve or create anything as an idol to represent Him, especially as you worship or pray to it. Our God is living. Those things are dead. Number three, honor the name of Yahweh. More than just a word, the name of God represents His character. It represents His faithfulness, His holiness. And anytime you put on the mantle of the Lord and claim to speak from Him or to represent Him, you do so faithfully and you do so carefully. It's not just don't say, oh my blank. And then number four, remember and honor the Sabbath. Demonstrate to the world in your pausing each week that you serve Yahweh alone. Not economic growth, not production of material goods, not storing and stacking stuff away, but you serve a promise-keeping God who has provided and will provide for you. He rested, not because He was tired, but as a model for rest for His people. So you rest. Now, as we move into a discussion of the final six, I think we're going to find that the language and maybe the immediate application is a little more clear than the first four, right? We said that the first four tend to be vertical, primarily, addressing how Israel relates to Yahweh. These final six are primarily horizontal, addressing interpersonal relationships within the covenant people. But remember this as we walk through these. Everything flows from their submission to Yahweh as the one true God. Like everything comes from that. And so there's more that I want to say big picture, but we haven't actually read the Bible yet, and that's a problem. So we're going to read Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 to start. We'll get to the last bit here in just a moment. But Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. Say this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pause there for now. Last week, I offered for you a framework from a pastor and theologian named Ray Ortland that he uses to teach and to think through the Ten Commandments. And he made four points, kind of asked four questions of each of the commandments. And here's what he lays out for us. And this is a helpful way, not just for us this morning, to think through these six, but in your own study of the commandments. And here are the four that he lays out. He says, number one, each commandment offers revelation. What does this say about the character of God? Number two, it offers confrontation. What does this say about the human condition? Number three, it offers instruction. What does this teach us about how we should live? And number four, it offers promise. How does this direct us toward Christ? So let's go through these six, one at a time. Again, those questions are going to kind of be floating around in the background. We're going to have to unpack some details and explain some things as we go along. But as we do, I want us to think together and continue to come back to what each of these tells us about who God is and who He desires His people to be. So let's start with the fifth commandment that we read here. Honor your father and your mother. It's real general, right? Doesn't go into any kind of detail of exactly what that's supposed to look like. It's like me buying an unassembled IKEA chair with no instructions beyond build a chair. I have a general sense of what a chair is supposed to look like. I have not necessarily a whole lot of a clue how to get there. In the case of the fifth commandment, what does it mean to honor? Like, is this just my father and my mother? What about grandparents and aunts and uncles and older siblings or my neighbor down the street who's maybe a little bit older and has kind of been a father or a mother figure to me? And even in our desire for details, we have to keep something in mind. God's aim is for Israel to be a people who relate to Him as God alone, and that reflects itself then in every other relationship and in every other sphere of life. And the heart of Israelite society, the heart of the Israelite economy, was the household. Israel was a patriarchal society, which meant that you likely had multiple generations living in one household under what was hopefully the loving authority of a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather. And clearly, the female leaders of these households played a vital role in their functioning too, because the command is to mothers and to fathers. But think about the times in the Old Testament when a census is taken. Or the people are called to account, asked to stand before the Lord, and an entire household is represented by an individual. Households were responsible, or the heads of the households were responsible for leading in worship and leading their households to be productive economically and to ensure that they contributed militarily. But the commandment here is not just about creating big, happy families. It's about, as the promise attached to it says, living long in the land. If God's people want to be fruitful, if God's people want to be rooted in the land that they're stepping into, that they inherit, then they must be a people who understand and value the family unit the way God does. As one scholar said, the health, integrity, and economic viability of Israel's households held a crucial key to the nation's survival in the land. When the prophets saw families being torn apart, they knew the writing was on the wall for Israel as a whole. So what does it mean to honor a mother and father as the Ten Commandments say? Well, at minimum, right? It doesn't go into great detail. But at minimum, I think it means that the children were to obey and submit to the leading of their parents, assuming, right? The assumption is that their parents are submitted to the Lord. And as they got older, they don't cease to be a part of the household. The command doesn't magically go away, but it meant that they were to live and be a productive and faithful part of the Israelite household. It's an acknowledgement that I'm part of something bigger than myself, and I honor Yahweh as I honor my parents and serve my household faithfully. That's the fifth commandment. That moves us to the sixth. We're going to try, I promise. We're going to walk through these, try to explain some things about what they mean and represent, in particular in this context, and then we'll kind of tie things together at the end. But that moves us to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Some translations might say, you shall not kill, which seems like a pretty stark contrast. There was to be no unlawful killing of any human being by evil human intention. So the command here is not in reference to death in war. It isn't speaking about capital punishment, and it likely isn't even speaking of self-defense. Instances like that. We can talk about that from other places in Scripture. We can debate those things if you want to. That simply isn't what's in view here. So what is this about? Well, as one author said, what the Decalogue, the Ten, establishes is the difference in authority over life and death between us and God. Our task is not to try to supply a detailed list of types of killing that are and are not permitted, a list that the Decalogue somehow forgot to include. Instead, we're called to see that life is not ours to take, but belongs to God alone. What does that say about Yahweh and his desire for his people? Human life is sacred, and it is to be treasured because it is a gift from the Lord, and he bears authority over it. He's a God who creates life. He esteems it so greatly that he places his image in human beings. Therefore, you be a people who understand that, who submit to Yahweh's authority and value life the same way that he does. And just real quick. Can we stop and acknowledge what a significant paradigm shift that must have been for Israel? Like, they're coming out of the context of 400 years of slavery where their lives are worth what they can produce. And once they're no longer productive, their life no longer has value. And God is saying, if you're going to be my people, that's not who you're going to be. That's not how you're going to think about life. Esteem it the way I do. The seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Don't sleep with someone who isn't your spouse. To be honest, there are some nuances about the Hebrew word here that make it a bit more specific than that, but we just don't have time to get into all of those things now. And the rest of the biblical narrative, including elsewhere in Exodus and the rest of the Torah, clearly show that the heart of this commandment is a desire to protect the integrity of the marital union between a husband and wife because it is a gift from God. There's a reason why, as we read through the Old Testament, the prophets consistently use the language of spiritual adultery to speak of Israel running after other gods. This covenant commitment that Israel is making with the Lord is to be reflected in the covenant commitment that husbands and wives make to one another. So spouses, this says, if your life is lived in submission to the ultimate authority that belongs to Yahweh alone, then you value what he values. What does he value? The sanctity of the covenant of marriage. The eighth commandment. Again, I know we're just zipping through these. the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. This one seems pretty obvious, right? Don't take other people's stuff. But what does this really tell us about Yahweh and his people? I appreciated what theologian Christopher Wright said. He said, from God's point of view, theft is an abomination, accursed, a profanation of his name, a mockery of worship, and a denial of the covenant. This kind of language can be used against it because the thief robs his fellow Israelite, not merely of some of his economic property, but of part of what is his as a blessing and gift from God, and of part of his share in the inheritance of the people of Yahweh. And God didn't forget those who might be in total destitution, who might have had to resort to theft in order to survive. Instead, he's going to establish laws, like gleaning laws, that provided for the poor without them having to resort to dishonesty. So God is a God who keeps his promises, provides for his people, who is ever and always honest and good to his word, and his people are to live in response to that and reflect that in their own lives. The ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Be a people of the truth. More specifically in mind here is tell the truth in a court of law. Be a people who are committed to justice. So when you're standing and bearing witness to something, giving testimony about someone, speak honestly in the place where truth is most crucial. Whether you're tempted to lie for your own gain, whatever it might be truthful. It's who our God is. It's who we should be. And finally, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Do not live a discontented life, desiring the things that others have, especially when you try and convince yourself that you deserve it more than they do. And this one's interesting for two reasons. Number one, most everything else involves action. This one takes place primarily in a person's heart. Can't really be proven or unproven whether or not I'm coveting. And second, it brings us back full circle to the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord, to worship him alone, to trust him and serve him as the God. We can't do that if our lives are spent constantly aching for something other than what he's given to us as a gift. If we constantly want more, constantly want something else, then maybe we're implicitly saying that we think God is pretty poor at this being God thing, and we'd do a better job running our lives than he does. And it tells us, this 10th commandment, I think something deeply significant, again, I alluded to it already, about who God is and what he's after in his people. There are plenty of actions here in the 10, both those that we're supposed to do and those that Israel was prohibited against. But in this case, the Lord seems to care a whole lot about what's going on in people's hearts. Not just what they do, but how they think and what they believe. And that makes the end of this section all the more significant. Look at Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." So Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Israel is terrified. Why? Well, they're being confronted with a glimpse, and it is but a glimpse of the power and glory of God, right? A sliver of it. Like the heat from an open oven set to 350 versus the sun. Just a taste. And still this God is bigger and more powerful than anything they've ever seen. There's plenty in that alone to make them feel fear. And I also wonder if part of their fear here isn't just fear of the powerful sights and sounds that they're witnessing on top of the mountain, but if it's not also fear rooted in their knowledge of themselves. This God we're covenanting with, this God we're committing our lives to follow faithfully, he's this powerful, this holy, this awesome, and as well-meaning and genuine as they were in their commitment to him, did they wonder, can we do this? Especially if this isn't just based on our actions, but on what's going on in our hearts as well. It makes me think of what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I can't do that. Especially not with where Jesus goes next. You've heard it said, "Do not murder." But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then you've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, but I say to you again and again and again, if the standard seemingly is perfection, what hope do we have? I will answer that for you. None. Because we can't meet that standard. And it can feel a little bit like we're back at Sinai with Israel, realizing that God himself says he wants to have relationship with us, but we're scared to death because he's holy and we know we aren't. Right? Heaven's filled with white furniture and my clothes and my hands are real dirty. I spent most of the first two decades of my life with the view of God that was just scared to death. Because even though I knew what the Bible said about God's love, I was also aware of what it said about his wrath. And I knew that if I'm the one who has to determine what I get, love or wrath, probably not going to be love. So there was just fear there. Fear of failure. Fear of what God honestly thought about me. Fear of not meeting his standard. And hear me, it's not wrong to fear the Lord. But as these verses in Exodus tell us, there's a right kind of fear and there's a wrong kind of fear. Did you catch that seemingly contradictory command in Exodus 20, verse 20? I read it the first time and I was like, that doesn't make any sense. Let me read it again. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, so that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Well, there's a fear of the Lord that he desires his people to have here. Fear that is born of this taste of God's holiness and glory that help us understand that he alone is worthy of our full obedience and worship. That help us understand that life is not just intended to be a choose-your-own-adventure story where we can decide whether or not we want to obey the Lord without fear of any consequence. So fear God in that way, as we recognize his power and his authority and his worth. But do not fear his nearness. Do not fear his presence. He saved you from slavery in Egypt before you ever made any kind of commitment to him, because he's faithful to his promises. So don't you fear whether or not he's going to keep his word. Do not fear whether or not his love for you is real. Don't fear whether or not he actually means it when he calls you sons and daughters who are beloved and have a seat at the table and a place in his family. That was true for Israel. And it was true when Jesus said what he did in the Sermon on the Mount too. Because underneath all that Jesus said about life in his kingdom was an understanding that his people could not obey perfectly the things that he was saying. They couldn't keep themselves clean all the way on their own. We can't keep ourselves all the way clean on our own. But we have a gospel hope. Paul says this in Colossians 2. "And you, who were dead, not pretty good, not mostly okay, not figuring things out and you're going to get there eventually, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You want to know why you don't need to fear when God calls you a son or a daughter? Because he's stepping into that relationship with eyes wide open, knowing full well who you are, what you do and don't bring to the table. And in Christ, all of the baggage that you bear, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross. And because of the faithfulness of Jesus, no longer held against you. What about this? In 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And he quotes Isaiah, "By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I want to invite the band to come back up. The Ten Commandments tell us a whole lot about who our God is. Yes, he's holy. Yes, there is a right and righteous fear of him that leads us to obedience, which is good. And also, he is more gracious than we could begin to imagine. He is faithful to us and will be faithful to us in ways that we could never be faithful to him. So if you walk out of here with nothing else today, know this is who our God is. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why we have hope, even in our darkest days and deepest failures. I want to close by reading for you a hymn. Reading, not singing. It was written in the late 18th century. I should know who wrote this, and I don't have the foggiest idea, but that's okay. It's called How Firm a Foundation. And I don't need to say much. I just want to invite you to enjoy these words of promise and hope. It says this: How firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled? In every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, the Lord, the Almighty, your strength e'er shall be. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Throughout all their lifetime, my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then, when gray hair shall their temples adorn, like lambs, they shall still on my shoulders be borne. Father, you are so good to us. Help us to remember that today. The enemy is a liar, but his whispers are loud sometimes. Your truth is a better word. We are your sons and daughters, not because we have earned something or met a performative standard, but because you set your love on us. You said, I know you can't clean up that mess on your own. You're like a toddler with a, you know, spilled thing of grape juice. You're just spreading stuff around. Let me clean it up for you. Let me make you whole. Bit by bit, by bit, by bit. And I'm gonna finish what I started in you. Help us to rest there in your faithfulness. We love you, Jesus. We need you. Thank you for your love for us. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.